Welcome back to another episode of 5 AM Theology. According to the Oxford Dictionary, the phrase to turn the tables means to reverse one's position relative to someone else, especially by turning a position of disadvantage into one of advantage or vice versa. In our series of Rock Solid Foundation on No Trash, Just Truth, we were looking at foundational truths in the book of Genesis. And one of the truths that we looked at recently was God sometimes refines us by turning the tables on us and using our own sin against us. The idea is that for his children, one of the methods that God could use for sanctification is to have our own sin used against us. That's called discipline. And discipline is what God does for his sons and his daughters because he loves them and because he wants them to grow in their faith and he wants them to thrive.
Yeah, but Chris, God also uses the turning the tables method on the wicked. But instead of using it for their discipline and to grow them, he uses it for their destruction. This week, we're in the book of Joshua. And when you first read through Joshua, it can be a hard read. I remember the first time I read through it.
I just read somebody questioning this, like talking about how hard it was, and they just couldn't believe God would do this.
Yeah, like I said, the first time I read through it, I just was like, oh my gosh. More people they're destroying, more people they're destroying. If you've never read Joshua, it's the story where God actually brings the Israelites into the promised land to inhabit it. There's a lot of battles and there's a whole lot of death. But if you read the book carefully, you actually see that it's a sweet story of God encouraging, protecting, and showing incredible faithfulness to his people. It also shows how God turns the tables on the wicked and uses it for their own destruction.
Joshua 10 is where Joshua and the Israelite army are battling five Ammonite kings and their armies. These kings were nervous about the towns that the Israelites were successful in overthrowing already, so they decided to wage war on them. And they'll go on the offensive instead of waiting to see what the Israelites have in store for them. They'll join ranks and destroy the Israelite army before they've ever had a chance to come in their towns. That's their plan. This is the famous passage where Joshua commands the sun to stand still so that his army can have more daylight and beat the Ammonite armies, which he's going to do with God's help. The five kings hide themselves in a cave. Joshua has his men roll large stones to block the mouth of the cave and trap the kings in there while the Israelites finish annihilating the king's armies. And after their total victory, Joshua brings the five kings out. He has his commanders put their feet on the necks of these kings. And I'll read a passage from this. Joshua 10, 25 to 26 says, "And Joshua said to them, 'Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight.' And afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees, and they hung on the trees until evening."
This becomes a pattern with wicked kings, the kings of the promised land, pulling together, gathering their armies together, and waging war on the Israelites. By the end of Joshua chapter 12, we see there were 31 kings who waged war on the Israelites when they entered the promised land. And Joshua and the Israelite army, with a lot of help from God, all because of God, really, destroys all 31 kings and their armies. But it's when we get to Joshua 11:20 that people have an issue. And I'll read that. "For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy, but be destroyed just as the Lord commanded Moses." So, Chris, I actually just had someone ask me about God hardening hearts. They wanted to know, why would he do it? And if it's fair that he does it. So how would you respond to those questions?
Well, like you said, it's a hard thing to deal with and to wrestle with in your mind. But first and foremost, we have to remind ourselves that God is the sovereign creator. And as creator, he gets to make the rules and he can do whatever he wants with his creation. Romans 9, 17 to 18 says, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose, I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. The problem is, Rose, we put our human sense of fairness onto God. This is a huge mistake because, again, God is sovereign creator, and we are not on the same level as him. But also, God is omniscient, meaning all-knowing. He knows and sees a lot more than we ever can or will see. And the truth is, he is not fair in the human sense. And we should be on our knees thanking him that he isn't fair. As humans, we think fairness is people getting what they deserve, good or bad. Well, if God used that standard, then every single one of us would be bound for hell. And none of us would receive any good because that's what every single one of us definitely deserves.
And amen to that. But thankfully, God has chosen to be merciful to some. Scripture calls them the elect, and God doesn't give them what they deserve. Instead, Jesus got what the elect deserve in their place. Turning the tables on the elect is meant for sanctification, not destruction. It's discipline, like you said, Chris. It's not that case, though, with the wicked. We need to understand that the wicked, unbelievers, are dead in their sins and they're under God's wrath. They're already headed for destruction if God doesn't regenerate their hearts. God isn't hardening any regenerated hearts. He's hardening the hearts that are already hard and already dead. They're already under God's judgment. But sometimes God executes his judgment on the wicked for the good of his people, to show his power, and for his glory. And that's exactly what's going on when scripture tells us that he hardens the hearts of people like Pharaoh, like Paul mentioned in Romans, and these kings here in Joshua and others.
Right. Romans 1, 28 and 29 says, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness." Whereas all the wicked, all unbelievers are already sinful, rebellious, and in that condition before God even hardens their hearts. They're already hardened, like you said. However, God does restrain them. Yes, they are slaves to sin. Yes, they are slaves to Satan. And yes, they are slaves to their own selfishness, but they aren't as bad as they could possibly be. They aren't as bad as they could be because God does restrain them. That's why we can see unbelievers doing some decent, moral, good things. But when scripture says God hardened their hearts, what it means is he completely removes all the restraints and gives them totally over to their evil, debased minds and hearts.
And like you said, Chris, this can be hard to fully understand. But even with hardening their hearts, giving them over to their debased and evil minds, God's not forcing them to sin because he doesn't need to. He just needs to give them an opportunity to sin. As Genesis 6 tells us, without those restraints you talked about, God putting in place, the wickedness of man is great and their every thought is evil continually. In this Joshua passage, God removes his restraint on these 31 kings, and they respond in their true nature. And God uses their penchant for evil and war and killing to turn the tables on them and be the means of their own destruction. Psalm 94:23 says, "He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness."
Psalm 34:21 shows us that God doesn't even need to intervene to destroy the wicked. It says, "Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate." The wicked often end up destroying each other and themselves. And we talk about that all the time. And we've seen it firsthand when the radical left kills one of their own to keep them from talking. And again, that's because without God restraining them, every thought is evil continually.
Yep. And Chris, there will come a time, maybe we're at the beginnings of it now, maybe we're in it, where God not only removes his restraints on the wicked, but he removes the restraints that he has on Satan, on what Satan can do through the wicked and to the wicked. Revelation 9 is a really sobering picture. It's a picture of locusts being released from the abyss. These are demons being released from the pits of hell. John says in Revelation 9, they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them.
Yeah, and you and I just had a little talk about a passage in Genesis that says the same thing about evil people before the flood. When we get to passages like that one in Joshua 10 and this one in Revelation 9, it's easy for us to say that God's not fair or that doesn't seem right. But we need to remember this is all part of God's judgment on people who are very deserving of that judgment, just as we were before God saved us. We also need to remember who God is. He is not some mean, vengeful God who delights in condemning and destroying people. He's a gracious, loving, just God. Numbers 14:18 says it well. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty.
That's right. We weren't cleared. Jesus took it for us.
Absolutely. We should be very thankful.
And that's a good place to end for this morning. Have a blessed morning, everyone.